And treating us good. We've been going through a lot of pretty convicting passages, passages that hopefully make us think. Should take us through the end of May. Here's a little Spark Notes review, because last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we started chapter 2. We started chapter 2 last time. Here's the Spark Notes of what we've looked at so far. I've got like six points that we've looked at so far in this book. One, that maturity is more important than knowledge, and that character is more important than doctrine. Having good character, better than having good doctrine. We'll talk about that more a little bit today. Two, trials, tests, and discomforts are a natural byproduct of living in this world, and through faith, they result in maturity and are therefore good things. Trials, tests, and discomforts are good things because they produce in us maturity, right? The third little spark note is that if you've learned the word, but you don't do the word, then you may as well have never learned the word. It's pointless to hear and not do. We're going to talk about that more today. A fourth little spark note is that God sees through our insincerity, right? We think that we've got it figured out, and deep down we know that, oh, I really don't. God sees through that. Even though we feel like we can fool others into seeing us as spiritual people, God isn't that naive. He sees when we are rotten inside. The fifth one is that if you want your faith to be true and you want your faith to be right, then you have to show love and mercy to those who need it. And the sixth one, the one that we talked about 2 weeks ago, is that if your version of fellowship comes with a list of who's in and who's out, then there's a chance that you don't understand the gospel. We don't show partiality, we don't discriminate. Bringing all people under the shadow of the cross means that everybody's welcome no matter who they are or what they are. So today, we're going to get into you know, if you're looking at the book of James from just a total point of view, this passage that we're about to look at is kind of the defining passage of James. It's certainly the one that gets the most attention from theologians. It's certainly the one that gets the most attention by people who don't like the book of James. You could consider it like the keynote passage of the book of James. And so far, everything that we've talked about, all these spark notes, are pointing us toward this kind of, James has set this up so that everything is pointing to eventually this lesson coming through and hitting, right? But let's bring in some context, okay? The people that James is writing to are not the same people that Paul writes to. Paul, in the books of Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Colossians, he's writing to people that really have no concept of what it looks like to live a life obeying the God of the Bible. Right? They are Greek people who grew up with the Greek language and Greek culture, and not Jewish texts, not the Torah. They don't know what a Ten Commandment is. Right? Like, that's not something that's in their lingo, right? If I start talking to you guys about the sport of cricket, you guys are all like, I think there's like a paddle, right? So, wouldn't talk about that. But if we were in like, I don't know, England, Australia,
India.
Cricket, yeah, India, that would make more sense. We would get it. We would understand because that's like our culture. But it's not. That's why when we're here, we might talk about baseball or something like that, right? So culturally, the people that Paul is talking to don't understand the things of the Old Testament. On the other hand, James's people, they do. James is writing specifically to formerly Jewish people who now believe in Jesus. That's his audience. It's so important that we remember that as we look at this passage today. James is writing to people that have like a high Bible IQ already, right? They know a lot of stuff. They're a lot of church kids. So one of the recurring themes has been that James wants those people to escape from hypocrisy. He wants those people to put into action the things that they already know. So I'm going to do something weird before we even read this, and I'm going to summarize the passage that we're about to read. While faith alone will save us, It can't be just any kind of faith that will save us. It has to be a kind of faith that produces sincerity of action. If faith produces no action, then it's probably not correct to call it real faith. James is going to outline this. Okay, now that should signal off some, like, I don't know if this is right, Tommy, and I would understand that, and I would commend you if that's like going on in your head, like, I don't think that matches up, because at face value that feels like legitimately against the rest of the gospel to say that. But James is going to lay something out here that makes it clear and makes it obvious what kind of faith we have in order for it to really matter. He's going to say something in one of these verses that, truth be told, I am uncomfortable with, right? Some of you have maybe heard my story before, where I read this chapter at Bible college and it almost made me leave Bible college. So we're going to get into a little bit of that. But James outlines this passage, that if faith produces no action, then you can't really call it genuine faith. He outlines it by saying in verses 14 through 16 that faith without works is useless. In verses 17 through 25, he says that faith without works cannot save you. And ends it in verse 26 by saying that faith without works is dead. All right? That's what James has to say about faith that does not produce any action. Now, here's what we're going to hope to find in the next 25 to 30 minutes. We'll see about that. We're going to hope to find that a change of heart that doesn't result in change of actions means that there was never any change at all. Change of heart that does not change your actions means that there was never any change at all. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts this morning. The passage that you have in front of us today is one that is difficult and one that is convicting. But Lord, I pray that you would just show us grace, and you would show us your love, that we would be able to pursue in earnest the things that you have in front of us. Lord, this morning, continue to make us what we are not yet. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's just read it. Let's just read it, verses 12 through 26. I'm sorry, 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have my works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was already working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God? You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received from the messengers and sent them out from another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So to many, including me when I was 19 at Word of Life, this passage might sound like James is stacking on top of the gospel. He's stacking works as a criteria to meet Jesus halfway. And that is incorrect. That is an incorrect conclusion to draw from this passage because of his audience. James is talking to people who are already claiming to be saved. Paul, in talking to all the people that he talked to that don't have a concept of who God is, what God says, what God does, to Paul, it is important to make clear that the only thing separating you from God is faith in his Son. But James says the thing separating you from hypocrisy in this life is your works. They're justified in different ways. Paul is talking about justification to God. James is talking about standing right in God and justifying yourself before people and to yourself. Okay? So that's crucial. Genuine biblical faith will inevitably be characterized by action. Now, let's just be clear, okay? Faith, you could define it this way. Faith is trusting God and obeying God, even if you do it imperfectly. Okay? Trusting God and obeying God, even if you do it imperfectly. And then works are loving God and loving others, even if you do it imperfectly. Okay? Those are the works. That's the faith. Trusting and obeying God, loving God and loving others. That's the works. That's the faith. So when we talk about works, we're not talking about like you building shelters. We're not talking about you going and serving at a food pantry. Maybe that's like a specific thing you can do. But in general, loving God, loving others, those are the works that we're talking about. If you're not showing those things, then do you actually believe in God? Let's keep going. Let's just look at verses 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of faith, of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So this is clearly piggybacking off of what we talked about 2 weeks ago with partiality. Let's say that a poor man and a rich man come into your church, and you say to the rich man, hey, sit by me. But you say to the poor man, hey, there's a seat by the floor in front of me. This is clearly piggybacking off of the same theme. James is saying, all right, someone comes in and they are broke. Their clothes are dirty. They look ratty. And they say, hey, I could really use some help. And you say to them, oh, man. Listen, I'll give you some advice. If I were you, I would go out, I'd get some lunch, and I'd maybe put on a clean set of clothes. Have a great day. I'll be praying for you, though. That's tough. That's tough. There are people in our midst who need our love and our hospitality, and we have to be willing to give them that. This goes a step further, right? Here is someone who is in immediate physical need among people who could otherwise capably provide, being shrugged off with thoughts and prayers. That's tough. James asked the question, what good is that? Hey, yo, King, that's useless, James says. Every bit of instruction and guidance in the Bible, every bit of it, leads us toward a lifestyle that brings glory to God and brings joy to us. That's the whole, that's everything, every instruction, every command in the Bible leads to God's glory and your joy. That's why they're there. David talks about it in Psalm 16. You have shown me the path of life. You've set the lines for me in pleasant places. Okay? How does something like that bring glory to God? How do thoughts and prayers, when we could otherwise capably provide what is their immediate physical need, what good is that? Well, it's not. Jaden and I have been joking. The NBA playoffs have been on. Jaden and I have been joking about my coaching philosophy because I was once an all-time great NBA coach. And my strategy for the teams that I led was, hey guys, huddle up. Okay, so this fourth quarter, we're down six. Here's what we're gonna do. Stop missing your shots, all right? Let's go out there and let's just simply make the shots that we take. Okay, guys? And hey, even better. Let's score more points than them. I think if we score 7 more points than them, we're gonna win. So let's go out there, let's do it, all right? Jane, would that work?
If they execute.
When we, that sounds dumb, but we do that. If I were you, I would simply get lunch, or perhaps also dinner. But hey, I'm not gonna tell you how to live. If I were you, I would simply acquire food and clothing. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for you, though. Having the means to help someone in their immediate physical need is something that we should do. And if we fail to do that work of loving God and loving people, and the thing that we choose to do instead clearly doesn't bring glory to God, well, then what are we doing? What good is faith if it does not produce a work that is needful for that person? Okay, so James is saying that faith is useless. It profits nothing. You've been blessed by God with the ability to make easier the burdens of others. When your blessings stay in your pocket, I'm going to use a term that I didn't come up with, but I just love it. When your blessings that God has given you don't flow out from you, you become spiritually constipated. Your actions don't bring glory to God, and they certainly don't bring joy to you. Okay, you're just jammed up. Let's keep going. I gotta get to the next point, because I could probably spend 45 minutes just on these verses. Verses 16 through 25. Sorry, 17 through 25. Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, so show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? All right, let's pause it real quick. Have you ever heard the thing where like preachers who talk about, like, you have faith in the chair that's beneath you, right? You've heard that kind of illustration, right? Okay, so you believe in the chair, so you sit in the chair, right? James is putting together an argument that faith without works can't save us, and here's why. Let's say, yeah, I believe in the chair. I believe that the chair would hold me. Okay, so sit in it. No. Well, why not? Well, I mean, the chair could hold me. I mean, look at this thing is steel, right? The mechanism that it folds down into, the one piece comes down, and then the force that you put down onto the chair actually keeps it staying up. So, of course, that chair could hold me. Cool, you should sit in it. No. You see how that faith can't save you. Right? James is inviting this person, this imaginary person who thinks they can have faith without works, he's inviting this person to simply sit in the chair, and they don't want to. And maybe the reason they don't want to is because they think their faith is so strong on its own that they don't have to sit in the chair in order to prove that the chair is something to have faith in. You loser. You gotta sit in the chair to prove it. I don't have to do that. My faith is so strong, I don't even have to sit in it. That person literally can't exist. Or maybe they can. Whew. James creates this devil's advocate. You need works to prove your faith? Sounds like a pretty lousy faith to me. And James says, okay, show me. Whatever this faith is of yours, show me. Shouldn't be that hard, right? Shouldn't be that hard. If your faith is that great on its own, it shouldn't be that hard. I will show you that I have faith by simply sitting in the chair. That's what James is saying. So for all of you thinking that this rhetorical person couldn't possibly exist, think again. The question becomes, what would faith without works even look like? And a clever person would say this, I mentally, intellectually believe what is doctrinally true about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I recognize that Jesus went onto the cross, and in being on the cross, he paid for sins, and that by paying for sins, anyone who believes upon him can walk into heaven scot-free by the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that. Like, that makes sense to me. I get that. I understand the physics of a chair being able to hold me. When I sit in a chair, I recognize all of the physical machinations going on such that the chair can hold me up. And I recognize when a chair cannot hold me up, and that is why I don't sit in it. I don't need to sit down because I can see with my own two eyes that this chair has everything necessary in order to hold me up. And to that person, James gives no time at all. Here's what he says in verses 19 through 20. You believe that there is one God and you do well. Because even the demons believe and they tremble. You want to know something? The demons that fell from heaven know more about the Bible than any of us. They could run circles around anyone in this church with what they know about the Bible. The difference between me and them, though, is that awaiting for me someday is the eternal glory of heaven. That's not there for them. Why not? Because there's a difference between recognizing mentally and intellectually what is true about the Bible and what is true about Jesus and the things that he did and the person he was. There's a difference between recognizing what that is and actually believing in it and sitting in the chair. Intellectual agreement with correct doctrine is not salvation. And that's why faith without works can't save you. Because if you just like agree with this stuff, like mentally, like, yeah, that's like clicks, but it means nothing in your heart, I don't know that that's going to work for you. And maybe we have an answer why we've been going through this thing about faith and works, and you've been like, well, it doesn't really hit me like that. Maybe now we know why. But I just believe, like, I get, like, God, it makes sense. My faith in the chair is so strong that I don't even need to sit in it. But even the demons believe that. Even the demons look at the chair and say, yeah, that'll hold you up. James backs this up by referencing two people in verses 21 through 25. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now the people that he's talking to, Jewish people, are like, yeah, Abraham, Father Abraham, many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. Let's praise the Lord. You remember that song? Because we love Abraham, right? Abraham is given a son at 90 years old, 90 plus years old. And God gave him this son as a promise and said, all of the stars you see in the sky right there, Abraham, count them. You're going to have more descendants than that someday. And Abraham's 90 without a kid. And he's like, okay, whatever you say, God. A little while later, Isaac's maybe like a kid, maybe a teenager. And God says, You gotta sacrifice your son. We can't dehumanize that. That's wild. It says that Abraham gets up early in the morning, like time out. If that's me, I'm sleeping in that day. Okay? Abraham gets up early in the morning and looks his son in the eyes as they go up to the top of a mountain, and the son says, Dad, where's the goat? And Abraham says, God will provide. And he gets up to the top of the mountain. He ties his son's hands, ties his feet, and puts him on an altar. And as he is swinging down, God takes the blade out of his hand. And there's a ram. Abraham was there. Okay? Like, that's insane. Don't dehumanize that. That's crazy. We hear that as a story. Isaac took his son. Oh, yeah, I remember that story. Genesis, you know, the whole thing. That's crazy. That's an insane moment of faith. And from that point on in Abraham's life, we don't really see him make any like dumb mistakes. Like his faith becomes like really real at that point. Abraham's faith in God was proven at that point to be bulletproof. That's what he's saying. That Abraham believed God up to the point where he would have done that thing that God asked him to do. Abraham's works made his faith complete in that way. What good is it? What good? It's not even a story. If Abraham, you know, hears from God, hey, you got to sacrifice your son. Okay, sure. Yeah. And then he does what I would do and sleeps in. And then I was like, oh, it's kind of cloudy today. We can go tomorrow. Abraham's faith was shown to be genuine and real by his conviction in the things that he did. Okay, so that's the Abraham story. How do we know that Abraham had genuine faith? He sat in the chair. He took his only son on top of a mountain and sat down in an impossible chair. And then, the second person he brings up, verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You guys remember the Rahab the harlot song? No, weird. There's not a song about her. That's crazy. Her life could not have possibly been easy. Okay, like, let's just talk about Rahab just for a quick second. You guys remember the story? Joshua and the Israelites make their way to Jericho, and at the end of the story, they're going to walk around the city and it's going to fall apart. But in the middle, there's a whole sequence with Rahab. Okay, Joshua sent some spies into Jericho, and there's like people that live in that wall. There's like housing, and it's probably poor people because one of those people is Rahab. Who is not an esteemed member of society. Not a ton of people looking at Rahab and be like, oh, there's that go-getter. Rahab lives in the city walls. And as the spies for the Israelites are coming in to kind of scout out the city and see, like, how can we get in, word gets out that there are spies in the walls of Jericho. So the authorities, the constables or whatever, they come over and they come to Rahab's door, and that's where the spies are. They're inside. Now, Rahab, why does she know about these people? Because word has gotten around since the start of the Exodus that the God of the Israelites cleared out the Red Sea, has led his people through battles, leading them into this land that they are going to possess someday. That's a rumor going around. Rahab has heard it. And she thinks back on her life where everything has gone wrong, and she says, somewhere, someday, there's going to be a God who forgives and restores everything. From rumors. She doesn't have a pastor. She doesn't have a podcast. She doesn't have a Bible. All she has is hearsay that there's a people running around, coming from Egypt up to this land that I stand in now, and their God is with them, and he's clearing out seas. She hears that these two spies from Joshua are with the Israelites. The people come to her door. Rahab, dost thou know where the spies are? And she says, no. No, they must have gone that way. Closes the door, says to the spies inside, hey, listen, you got to go out that way because they're not going to catch you if you go now. But please, remember me when you take this city. That's the story of Rahab. And then the Israelites walk around the wall, and the whole city falls, except for the part of the wall that Rahab lived in. Rahab had it bad. When she catches wind that the people of God are on their way with salvation, she helps the spies come in and redirects them to avoid getting caught, and in doing so, with faith about 1 inch tall. Mustard seed type of faith. She sits in the chair. It's not like a difficult step for her to have taken. Matter of fact, she lied, right? So those, I don't know where the spies are. Guys, hide. Right? Like, that's what she did. But that was a decision that she made in faith, knowing that someday God would make things right. Like, two very different decisions, right? God is not asking you to bring your son on a mountain. And he's also probably not asking you to lie. But what he is asking you to do is whatever faith you have, it really should be affecting your choices, your actions, your works. So that's why faith without works can't save you. It's because if faith does not change the way you act, it might not actually be faith. James closes this argument by saying that faith without works is dead. Now, I don't know a whole lot about being dead because I'm not dead. But I do know that things that are dead don't do much. They don't do anything. It's a strong statement that James says twice. He says it in verse 20, and he says it here in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. But Charles Spurgeon says it a lot better than I could. And since it's a long quote, I have it on the screen. Sam, I've got this long quote. A tree has been planted out into the ground. Imagine a tree. Imagine a big ground, and there's a tree in it. A tree has been planted out into the ground. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples on it or not. The apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when springtime comes there is no bud, and when summer comes there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say that it is dead, and you are correct. It is dead. It is not that the leaves could have made it live, but that the absence of the leaves is proof that it is dead. So too it is with the professor of the faith. If he has life, that life must give fruits, and if not fruits, then works. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then it would be correct to depend upon the inference that he is spiritually dead. The leaves don't make it alive. The leaves only show that the thing is already living. They put on display the life of the tree. Now, if you have no leaves, and if you have no fruit, what does that say about the life of your faith? We talk about this, right? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We talk about sanctification being a process not of the things that you do, but of the things that you believe, right? We can get very caught up in how many do's and don'ts there are in the Bible. Because there's a lot. It's full of them. But the truth that we see, if we actually look deeply and we actually see what it's trying to tell us, is that the things it asks us to do really are a guidance from what will already proceed out of us if our faith is real and genuine. If you have transforming faith, genuine faith, real faith in you already, then you will naturally want to do the things of God. You might not be good at it, you might be bad at it, you might be terrible at it, but you will want to, like Paul does in Romans 7, where he says, I want to do these things, but I just can't. Like, I'm bad at it. And we say, wow, Paul, this is the most we've ever related. We want, if we have genuine transforming faith, we would want to do the things of God. So the Bible exists as a guide for how we do that. The fruit of the Spirit exists not because they are things that you do, but they are things that naturally come with a person who is living and walking by faith. If you have to put in, like, total effort to have spiritual love or kindness, okay? One of the fruit of the Spirit. If you find yourself being completely unable to be kind to anyone, ask yourself, am I walking by faith right now? And the answer is probably no. Because kindness is a natural byproduct of someone who is walking by faith, whose faith is real and transforming. Some of you, for this reason, are probably hoping that when I say, faith without works is dead, that you will say, okay, well then tell me what the works are. But that list doesn't exist. There is no list of works that you need to do in order for your faith to be real and alive. It's something that we've talked about already. I can't tell you what God wants you to be doing. The only way for you to find that is for you internally to seek more about what he's already saying to you. James doesn't give us a list of works because there's not a list of works. Works are the natural byproduct of a heart that cares about the words and instructions of Jesus. I'm sorry I can't make that any more practical. Truly, I'm sorry. But that's the book. If you cultivate in your heart an affection and desire toward God, which you can do, you can make yourself or teach yourself how to care about something, right? You can do that by learning about him, thinking about him, seeing God's pattern of love toward you, right? Just thinking about like, wow, look at all the stuff that God has done for me, right? You could pray to him. You could worship more, listen to more worship music, right? Like all of these things can stir up your affections and cultivate affections toward him in your heart. And if you continue to do those things in a way that matters, in a way that's real, then you just might find that it's easier to do the things the Bible asks you to do. Or if not easier, at least a little more natural. A desire toward good works will follow if you cultivate in your heart an affection toward him. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. Why do I do things that I'm... Why do I try to learn how to do things that I don't know how to change when Bree tells me, hey, this thing bothers me. Hey, you left the oven mitts. You left the oven mitt literally next to the oven when the drawer for the oven mitts is not 2 feet away. Again, you did it, Tommy. Like, you just do this all the time. And I say, yeah, you're right. I do. I got to get better at that. I have to be more mindful of these oven mitts that I'm leaving around. How do I do that? Oh, that's right. I just care more about my wife's thoughts about the things that I'm leaving all over the place, and then I put them away. It is kind of like a just do it, right? Like, I can't tell you how to just be kind. All I can tell you is that if you love God and if you cultivate in your heart deeper affections toward him, you'll find that it's easier to be kind. Because it starts from you loving God and ends with you doing the things that God loves. If you skip the step of trying to cultivate in your heart a desire toward him, if you skip that step, you will never feel comfortable sitting in the chair. You have to build a love toward God before you expect to just do everything. Otherwise, you'll be miserable. And you'll be like all the other suckers throughout all of human history who studied everything they could about God and got up to the gates, and God said to them, I never knew you. Because they never changed their hearts. Because a change of heart that doesn't result in a change of actions means that there was never any change at all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would grow in our hearts, that we would love you more and more and more. I pray that we would just be a group defined by our affections toward you. Lord, remind us of the things that you've done for us. Bring our hearts to worship. Bring our hearts to thankfulness. Knowing that if you change our hearts, you will change all of us. Lord, I pray you would continue to make us what we are not yet. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. I will see you down here next Sunday.